good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon where we take your calls. If you have access to a phone and you're listening to the live broadcast anywhere in the country or in the world, you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll talk to you about those. If you see things differently than the host, and of course we've been on the air for 25 years doing the show, and many of you have been listening a lot of that time, if you've heard the host say things that you don't agree with and you want a balanced comment, please do. Please give us a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our lines are full, so if you call right now, you get a busy signal. Now, I just want to tell you, today we're going to do something I've never done, that I can recall, on this show in 25 years. And that is, I have a guest in studio for the second half of the show. We're going to do regular Q&A for the first half, because that's what this program, our listeners are used to. But I have a guest in studio who will be remembered by many people who were around in the Jesus movement, or since, because he's still in ministry. But he's a musician, Paul Clark. I had the privilege of having him stay in our home last night, and he's still here. We can't get rid of him. So that's him laughing. And I'm going to put him on at the second half hour, and we're going to talk about the Jesus movement, about his music. And I'll let you, if you happen to be someone who remembers Paul Clark or has followed his ministry, let you call in and speak to him, ask him questions if you want to. That's definitely different than what we usually do, but hey, we can break the mold here. I'm in charge. I can do that if I want to. So in the second half of the hour, we'll be having Paul Clark on with me. And again, that'll be particularly meaningful for those of you who have been around for a long time and are familiar with Jesus music. He was one of the original recording artists in the Jesus movement. And he's got 20 albums out, and he's still doing concerts. In fact, he was doing something nearby last night before he came to our house. Yeah, so we'll talk to him in the second half hour, but we'll use the first half hour, as we normally do, to take your questions. And the first of those is from Ben in Garden Valley, California. Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
How's it going? I hope everything's well. Thank you for all the work you've done for the body of Christ.
Well, thank you. Are you talking through a speakerphone?
No, I turned it off this time.
Yeah, it's kind of
bad.
I think it might be better. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, it was at first, though. You probably noticed. Sorry about that.
Okay.
So my question today is about a part in Scripture that some people, especially new believers or people that don't know, haven't read the Bible in its entirety. And it's about the Canaanites and when the Lord had Shaul come and wipe out the Canaanites and he disobeyed. So how do we harmonize with someone? For example, my mom went to church with me twice, and that the teaching was on obedience is better than sacrifice. And mm-hmm. She heard that, and she's disturbed by it. And
yeah.
Probably will be forever, unfortunately, because she refuses to read the Bible. But
So
how do we get... harmonize that with, bless your enemies and do good, those, the teachings of Jesus, that part of the new covenant?
Sure.
Or I just wanted to know if you could speak on that. Or
All right. Well, the idea of loving your enemies and blessing those who curse you actually is an Old Testament idea. You find it in the Proverbs. You find it in the prophets. It's not just Jesus who taught that. Jesus, when he taught it, was actually bringing to light a general principle that God had said. I mean, in Proverbs it says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink, and even Elisha, when he had temporarily blinded the men who were coming to arrest him, he took him to the king, who was the enemy of those who were coming to arrest him. And the king said, Elisha, should we kill them? He said, no, give him a meal and send him home. And, I mean, these were people trying to kill Elisha. I mean, to love your enemies. David was awfully loving toward Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him, and even more so toward Absalom, when Absalom was trying to kill him. It's the Bible nowhere indicates that you should hate your enemies. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't judge people. And he judged the world in the flood. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. And he judged the Canaanites. And later, the story you're referring to is about the Amalekites in the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, who Saul was told to go wipe them all out. Now, there's, you know, some people say, well, isn't all those stories in the Old Testament, isn't that just like sort of like Muslim idea of jihad? No, it's not at all. There was no attempt to convert these people. A jihad is to convert people at the edge of the sword. If they don't convert, then, you know, kill them or whatever. But this was a case of nations that were under the judgment of God, just as much as the people in the days of the flood were under the judgment of God, or just like Sodom and Gomorrah were under the judgment of God. They were going. They're going to be destroyed. God could have sent fire and brimstone if he wanted, but he wanted to give the land of Israel to the Israelites, the Canaanite land. So instead of, you know, incinerating the land, he had them conquer it. Now, that's a unique case, with the exception of the Amalekites, which were another special case in Saul's day. Now, here's the problem. When you read God telling the Israelites to, you know, wipe out a whole society, this definitely goes against the grain of people who are trained in Christian love and ethics, because Jesus, of course, taught us to love our enemies, but he was not talking about national policy. He was not talking about, you know, the judgment of God on societies which he had chosen Israel to be the instrument for. God does not choose the church to be the instrument of judgment on the nations. But he did use Israel, a nation, as an instrument of judgment on other nations. In fact, later he used the Assyrians as an instrument of judgment on Israel and the Babylonians, later on Judah. So for God to use nations to punish other nations, even very severely, is a common theme in Scripture. But Jesus doesn't tell his disciples to go out and do those kind of things. When Jesus talked about turning the other cheek, love your neighbor, he's talking about in your relationships with people, your neighbors and such, who are hostile towards you, who insult you, who attack you, who, you know, criticize you. Well, you should be more like, frankly, David was toward Absalom and Saul, or like the Proverbs say to be, you know, give food to your enemy. But those are not talking about situations where there's, you know, war, where there is, he's not talking about, you know, governmental law enforcement, certainly not talking about the unique situations, of which there were only two in the Old Testament, the Canaanites and the Amalekites, where God had decided these nations were so wicked, it's time for them to go. He could have opened the earth and swallowed them like he did Korah, but in this case, he chose to use Israel, a nation, a militaristic nation, to go out and conquer them. That's what he did. Now, when modern people hear this, they don't understand that as you read stories like that, we're talking about a milieu where there's a war between God and Satan, frankly. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of Satan. And the kingdom of Satan is the kingdom by which most people, by default, are, frankly, loyal to. And some of them, in their loyalty to Satan, do such hideous things. The Canaanites, for example, and no doubt the Amalekites, too, were, you know, sacrificing their babies alive to demons, and so burning them alive, and things like that was their religion. And so, you know, this is the kind of thing that God tolerated only briefly, only a few hundred years, and then said, okay, no more Mr. Nice Guy. It's time for you to be punished for what you know, as you deserve. And that's God's right to do. Now, here's the problem. In America, when earlier generations were growing up, most people, even if they weren't Christians, still believed there was a God, like the Christian God. They still believed the Bible was a good book. But we live at a time where the culture has changed, so people are not convinced there is a God, or that he's a good God, if he is there, or that the Bible's a good book. I mean, of course, what Hitchens and Dawkins and these guys have said, they've suggested the Bible's a, you know, an awful book. It promotes evil and so forth. Christians are seen as haters, and certainly in our society, which has adopted a different religion than Christianity now, an anti-Christian one, called wokeism or leftism, this is a religion. Anyone who says it's not, go ahead and challenge me on it. We can discuss what makes a religion. Those are religions, and they are anti-Christian. They're specifically anti-Christian. Yeah, interestingly, they're not really anti-Muslim, although Islam disagrees with that religion as much as Christianity does. But no, wokeism and leftism are frankly targeting one religion, and that's Christianity. And they're stirring up in our schools and so forth hatred for the ideas of Christianity and the Christian God. That being so, when somebody today who's a product of this culture reads about God saying, giving some kind of statement about judgment about some nation of people, many people are not automatically on God's side about that. And here's what I have to tell people. If you're offended by what God said to do, I probably can't make you feel okay about it because you're not on God's side. And if you're not on God's side, you're frankly on the other side. There's a claim on the world which God has made. He's made his son, given him all authority in heaven and earth. He's made him the king, and he commands every man everywhere to repent and submit to him and follow him. Now, anyone who doesn't do that is in rebellion, and they're part of the opposite movement. Now, if you're talking to someone who's of the opposite movement, anti-Christian, anti-Christ, anti-God, well, yeah, they're not really going to be very sympathetic toward God when he judges sinners, because the people he's judging are people of the same mind as themselves, people who think they should be able to do what they want without any judgment from God. But when a person actually comes to their senses and realizes that we're not God's judge, he's our judge, and that he's smart and we're not, and he's good and we're mostly not, as certainly the left has proven itself about itself, it champions evil whenever it seems to be able to, and that is what Christians have always believed to be evil, what Americans have always considered to be evil. Killing babies in the womb is certainly evil. And many other things like that, denying people free speech, putting them in jail if they won't say what you want them to say, that's evil. So we have two religions in conflict. One is that which is promoted in the Bible, and that is that which is promoted in the culture. Now, your mom or someone like that probably isn't a product of the woke culture, but when people are not rooted in something like the Bible, they have no foundation to keep them from moving in whatever direction culture is going. There's a good chance your mom was raised, I don't know if she ever was a Christian, but a good chance she was raised in a culture that would have, for example, been moral according to biblical morality to a large degree. But if a person isn't committed to Christ and to the Bible, nothing, they have no foundation. They have no roots. There's nothing to keep them from drifting wherever the culture goes. And so, even people who weren't raised in leftist woke public schools and were raised before that time, the only thing to keep them from going into moral chaos is to be committed to Christ and to let his word dictate. I'm not trying to put your mom down. I'm just saying that this is the reality that causes people like your mom, and not just her, probably the majority of people in the United States right now feel the same way she does. Like, how dare God do such and such? Well, when somebody actually knows God and believes in God, they know that God can do things that we aren't quite sure why he does them, but he's got better reasons than we have for disagreeing with it. He's smarter than we are. He's better than we are. And if you believe that, then you're pretty close to becoming a Christian if you're not already. If a person isn't a Christian, they probably don't believe that about God. So if God's going to be okay with them, then he's going to have to tell them why and justify himself and give them a good answer. And frankly, people who live like that will probably live like that until they stand before God, and he now puts them on the hot seat and asks them why they took the way they did. But this is, I think, the difference between Christians and people who aren't Christians is becoming more stark, becoming more obvious because of things like this. I mean, where Christians, who are real Christians, they assume God is right. And when they find that their sentiments or their beliefs are different from God's, well, they figure, I must be wrong. I'll either change or I'll stay in rebellion against them, but I'm not right. God's right. But that isn't assumed anymore in our culture. It's too bad. It's because of the ignorance of our culture that is so, because most people just assume the Bible's not the Word of God. And people who assume that are people in general who have not objectively looked at the evidence for that. I've been a believer, of course, since I was a child, and I'm nearly 70 now, but I've spent over 50 years studying the evidence that would tell you whether the Bible's trustworthy or not. And frankly, there's never been a single thing I've discovered from atheists or skeptics who've called me or who've sent me emails or anything I've read in books. Never has anything given me the slightest reason to believe the Bible is unreliable. And yet, every bit of real data that comes up, ends up being favorable. Now, I've got a lot of people listening who don't agree with that, probably very offended by that. But that's, can I help it if I'm right? I'm telling the truth. And I'm afraid that we've got more and more division. Jesus said people's enemies are going to be their parents and their children and their spouses if they stand for him, because the culture has decided that they're done with Christianity. And now those who are loyal to Christ are going to have to be a loyal minority. Now, you could simply say to your mom, I'm not telling you what to say to her, but you could say to her, listen, you know, we really kind of stand at a place where we have to make a decision. We find God saying something, and we're feeling something different. God says something is right, and we think it's wrong. God says something is true, and we think it's not true. The decision we have to make, and every human has to make, is who's more likely to be right, me or God? And the decision they make will determine the course of their life, and we can't stop them. If they decide that, you know, they're right and God's wrong, well, we can't stop them. That's the way mankind has always kind of been. I appreciate your call. I'm sorry for her being offended, but we don't have to be ashamed. We don't have to apologize for God. Frankly, people will all have their turn to be in a position to apologize to God. It may be a little late for some at that time. Let's talk to Fred from Jacksonville, Florida. Hi, Fred. Welcome.
Hello, Brother Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Great. This is the most important question I believe that a person could ask. And I always listen to your show, and sometimes I feel a little bit of I just want your answer about this. Who is Jesus? Like the JW say, you know, he is a God. That, to me, is very important, because, to me, he is God. And like it says in a Revelation, the Alpha, the Omega, the Almighty, that's who Jesus is. And for me, that's my first question. And my second is just real quick. About long hair. The Apostle Paul said that it's an embarrassment for a man to have long hair. How long is long to you, and well, why is that? And that's pretty much it. Thanks, Brother Steve.
All right. Thank you for your call. About the long hair. Paul doesn't say how long hair is. He says that a woman ought not to cut her hair, and it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Of course, he's speaking culturally. He's not speaking about morals. He didn't say it's a sin for a woman to cut her hair, or it's a sin for a man to have long hair. He just said it's a shame, which means it's culturally not acceptable. Now, that's true. In some cultures, it isn't. In Greek culture, which is the Corinthians, Paul wrote that in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:14, they lived in a culture where men wore their hair cut short. Most cultures probably, or at least a lot of cultures did, not all of them. There's certainly tribal cultures and medieval cultures and Victorian cultures and so forth where men didn't wear their hair long. And if their hair was short, they wore a wig over it. You know, it's like cultures are different. In some cultures, for a man to have long hair is considered effeminate. And I remember when the hippies first started growing their hair long in the 60s in California, there were people who thought, oh, that's effeminate. That's a woman's style. Of course, styles do change, and, you know, after some years of a lot of people wearing their hair long, it was an alternative style. It wasn't, no one assumed it was a woman's style anymore. Same thing with women wearing pants. It's that kind of thing. You know, Deuteronomy says that a man should not wear what pertains to a woman, and a woman should not wear what pertains to a man. And that's, I think, the thing that informs Paul's teaching about hair, too. And yet, what kind of clothing pertains to a man? There was a time in our culture where a woman, if she wore pants, was considered to be crossing over and wearing what a man is supposed to wear and what a woman's not supposed to wear. But that's not true anymore. I mean, frankly, if you go to a woman's clothing store, there's plenty of pants that no man would ever wear. Those pants are not what pertains to a man. So cultures change, styles change, and therefore, you know, if you go to a culture like the Greeks whom Paul was writing to, and, you know, their feeling is long hair is just for women, and short hair is the right thing for men to do, well, then you probably would be ashamed walking around with long hair as a man, because that's a shame in that culture. And Paul was talking about that. He never said it was a sin. In fact, it couldn't very well be a sin, because Paul himself, when he was in Corinth, took a Nazarite vow. It says that in Acts 18:18. He took a Nazarite vow which is when a man decides he won't cut his hair for a period of time. It'll grow longer than the average. Now, you said, how long is long? I don't know. Whatever the culture says is long. You know, whatever the culture says is long. But a Nazirite is a man who deliberately grows his hair longer than is culturally normal, his hair and his beard. So Paul did that. And he cut his hair at the end of a Nazirite vow when he left Corinth. So while he was in Corinth, he grew his hair out, and they wrote back and said for a man to have long hair is a shame to him. But in that culture, in Corinthian culture, not his, in Jewish culture, a man who had long hair was a holy man. And that's true in India and some other places, too. Cultures are, in fact, different. And so, in fact, you know, in the same place that Paul talks about a man's hair, he talks about having a head covered. A man should not have his head covered when he prays or prophesies, because that's a woman should, he said. Well, that's their culture. However, in the Jewish culture, the high priest, who certainly was worshiping when he went into the temple, was supposed to be wearing a mitre on his head, a turban, and likewise the other priests. So they had their heads covered. Obviously, the Jewish culture didn't have these customs. And that's why Paul, at the end of that discussion in verse 16, says, if anyone's, you know, wants to fight about this, if anyone's contentious, we don't have these customs. The churches of Christ don't have these customs. So that's what I would say about that. Now that I've talked about that, I forgot what your first question was. What was your first question? Oh, yeah, who is Jesus?
Yeah.
Who is Jesus? Gotcha. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, who Jesus is? You can answer that, you know, two ways, and the Bible does answer it two ways. One is, you know, who is he as a historical character? And then the other is, who is he really? You know, I mean, he's obviously a man who appeared on earth and preached in Galilee and Judea and has a historical, you know, story and pedigree and died and rose from the dead. Those are the historical facts. But who was he really? Like, how was he unique? Well, he was God in the flesh. That's what it says in John. He was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So he was God in flesh. Now, you were saying that you're kind of sensitive about people denying that Jesus is God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, well, they don't understand, in my opinion. And I think a lot of Trinitarians don't either, because a lot of Trinitarians, you know, they'll just say Jesus is God. And that's true, probably in the sense that they mean it. But the Bible doesn't say anywhere just that statement, just bold like that, Jesus is God. It tells us that Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, the reason I say that is because when people say Jesus is God, you might think that he's, you know, invisible, or that he's omnipotent or omnipresent, or all those things that God were. But when Jesus was on the earth, he wasn't omnipresent. He was only one place at a time. He wasn't omniscient. About one of the questions they asked, he said, I don't know that. The angels don't know that. Only my Father knows that. He wasn't omniscient. He wasn't omnipresent, because he's what God is when God becomes a man. He was God in the flesh. And becoming flesh is different than God not being in the flesh, which is why he said the Father is greater than I. The Father's not limited in flesh as he is, but he was the same God extending himself into our world through a fleshly, what they call an incarnation. Now, to say that Jesus was a creation of God would be a mistake if we're talking about his ultimate existence. And Jehovah's Witnesses think he was a creation of God, part of the creation. The Bible denies that. It says nothing was made or nothing was created except what he made. Obviously, he can't have made himself. And so he existed before anything was created. And he is the agent of creation that the Father used, the Bible says, everywhere. So he is, the way I sometimes think of it, and this is not necessarily an illustration endorsed by the Bible, but it's like if we see God as, just for the sake of an analogy, as lemonade. I've used this before. Lemonade is made up of what? It's got lemon juice, it's got water, it's got sugar. It's got three parts, and each one contributes its own characteristics. If you have more or less of one of them, you'll taste the difference. You know, lemonade is a particular mixture of these things. But it's only one thing. Lemonade's not three drinks. It's one drink. It's one substance. It has components. Now, if you would take a ladle and take from a bowl of lemonade at a party and put it in a cup and taste it, you would know if there needs to be a little more lemon, a little more sugar. You could taste those elements in it. Now, what you're tasting is the whole bowl. You just have a little sample of it drawn out. a little bit put into a vessel that you can access. And yet what's in that little cup is the same as what's in the big, you know, punch bowl. Or I sometimes use the illustration of the ocean. If a scientist wants to analyze the contents of the ocean, he could go and take a bucket full of water, take it back to the laboratory, and he could tell you what the ocean is made up of, what the saline content is, and those kinds of things. How much, you know, pollution is in it. They could tell because that bucket is the ocean, but the ocean is much bigger. And which is why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But he can also say, the Father is greater than I. He's God sampled in a human being to us, I believe. That's what I think the Bible teaches. There are people who explain it different ways. And my explanation doesn't have any sacrosanct, superiority. But that's how I understand who he is. Well, I feel really badly because I just talked to one caller. That half hour went too fast. Oh, two callers? Okay, good. Well, I need to, the rest of you who are still online, if you can hold, maybe I can find time to get to your calls too. I'm going to do something special in the next half hour. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour to go. If you'd like to know more about us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We take a break here for about 30 seconds, and we'll be back for another half hour. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a live program. And generally, we're live so that you can call in and we can interact. You can ask questions about the Bible and stuff, and we can answer them on the air. And we've been doing that for 25 years. But one thing I've never actually done is brought somebody in the studio, put headphones on them and a microphone in front of them, and had them kind of interview them and kind of talk with them about this kind of stuff. This kind of stuff being the Jesus movement. Now, I want to say, and Jesus music, some of you were not around in the Jesus movement. The Jesus movement was, in the late 1969 till, I guess we can't say when it ended. Some people might say it hasn't ended, but those of us who are there know it has. I would guess it probably trickled out around 73 or 74, but in some places it was still going on. It was a worldwide revival. And one of its centers was in Southern California, where I was, and going to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. That's where a lot of the bands were that began contemporary Christian music. And so I was going there like from 71 to, or from 70 to 74, and then I moved to Santa Cruz and was in the Jesus movement up there. In other parts of the country, the Jesus movement was going on too. It wasn't just restricted to California. And there were other musicians. Many of you know of Phil Kagi, who was in New York, I believe, at the time. And he became very, well-known. And another musician, who actually is very good friends with Phil Kagi and actually has played with him many times, is Paul Clark. Now, Paul Clark, were you in Kansas City at that time, Paul?
No, I was living in Colorado.
You were in Colorado at that time.
In a log cabin at 10,800 feet.
Oh, wow. I always think of you associated with Kansas City.
Well, that's where I grew up, and that's where I returned to. Okay. And I started a family, so.
Well, I was going to say, I remember, back in the beginning of the Jesus movement, most of the bands we had were in Orange County at Calvary Chapel. Mm-hmm. But I remember going into Maranatha Village, this little Christian bookstore that had been the old little
church.
Chapel.
Yeah.
It was the old church for Calvary Chapel, turned into a bookstore when they moved into a bigger place. And I saw Songs from the Savior,
yep.
Volume 1 by Paul Clark. And if I hadn't been a hippie with no money, I would have bought it. But I remember hearing songs from it from people who had bought the album, and I didn't know Paul Clark. But I thought, well, he's not one of us from here. There's people other places making Christian music. That's how. early it was. I didn't know there were Christian rock or musicians anywhere but at Calvary Chapel. Well, I did know about Larry Norman, of course, in Hollywood. Right. But anyway, I never met Paul until, although he came, when I was in Santa Cruz, he came and did a concert in Santa Cruz in the late 70s, but I was out of town. I certainly would have gone to it. And I did have some of his albums later on, so I became, acquainted with him through his music mostly. And then a couple of years ago, I was in Kansas City, where he was living at the time, and we happened to cross paths through a friend. And
my best friend.
Yeah, his best friend from childhood. Yeah. And, somebody who had played in a band with him.
He played in the first two Songs of Sarah, Volume 1 and Volume 2, and then also in Paul Clark and Friends with Phil Kagi and...
Louder.
Okay, sorry.
You're as loud as I can make
it. We didn't have a sound check, okay. So let me talk louder.
Yeah, we didn't have a sound check.
Yeah.
Studio.
Bill Spear was his name, and he was my lifelong best friend until he was taken to heaven a few years ago. But, yeah, so he was on Songs for the Savior, Volume 1 and Volume 2, and then also in the band Paul Clark and Friends with Phil Kagi, J3X, and John Mayer from Love Song, and then Bill Spear and myself.
Yeah, a lot of the Love Song guys played in your band, too.
Yep.
Now, was that between their careers?
After they broke up.
Okay, because they broke up, and then they got back together for reunion concerts, right?
So I did. I opened up for Love Song back in the Jesus Movement days. Then they broke up, and I snagged Jay and John immediately to be with Phil and I and Bill. And then I did the Love Song reunion tour. I think I did 19 of the 38 dates or something around the United States and down the West Coast. So a lot of history there with those guys.
Yeah, Paul has 20 albums out, and he's still making them and still plays around places. And that's why I got to meet him now. I met him before in Kansas City. His friend Bill Spears, as he mentioned, played with him in bands and had contacted me.
Yep, he did.
Because
he
listened
to yours.
Yeah, he listened to my stuff, and I told him, I'm coming to Kansas City to speak to YWAM.
Right.
And I'd love to get together. And he said, I played with Paul Clark. I said, I'd love to meet Paul. So we got together, and I met Paul, and we hung out with him. My wife and I did, and now he's come and spent the night with us last night.
Yeah.
Getting to know each other better. But, okay, all that's background. Paul, what would your assessment be of the Christian music, what it's evolved into, and how it went? What features you would say were different back in the 70s?
Well, for sure, the Jesus Movement, music was a powerful worm on a hook, I call it quite often, because... being a child of the late 60s and the whole hippie movement, I went to all the festivals except for Woodstock. I got pretty close, but the freeway was closed. We couldn't get close enough. But the rest of the festivals I went to that summer, my 64 Volkswagen camper, that one of the things that I think earmarks, I'm getting adjusted my microphone here, one of the things that earmarks that movement is that music was the prophetic voice to that generation. So, as I was telling Steve earlier, there wasn't Christian music and there wasn't a Jesus movement one day, and the next day there was. And who would have ever thought that the Lord would choose an instrument such as guitars and drums and electric guitars to preach the gospel to the lost generation? But it really makes sense when you think about it. So it was crazy. The first couple of years Steve was out playing, my only opponents were pastors.
Yeah.
They couldn't make concerts and get right to stage. You electric guitar, after a drum beat, demonized person, quit deceiving our young people.
And long hair.
Absolutely, long hair. Oh, yeah, that's a whole other issue. But so music, way it started in the Jesus movement, it was the Pied Piper. It drew the people. And I often like to correct people when they wax on about the Jesus movement, about the Bible studies and stuff, which came next. Mm-hmm. But initially, it was the testimonies. And I really like to focus on that for a second. Because testimony has been lost in the church today. They don't have time for testimony. Somebody might go off script for 10 minutes and the service is wrecked and the child nursery and the parking and, it's all scripted so well that they don't have time for that. And that's not the way it was in the Jesus movement. If Jimmy, who got saved 3 weeks ago, talked for half an hour, then let him talk. Because everybody in the audience that knew Jimmy and saw the change in his life over the last month or two, they just said, I want to be with the new Jimmy. That's it. Brought him to Christ.
I was at Calvary Chapel at one of Lonnie Frisbee's meetings on a Wednesday night in 1970.
Yep.
And he had gone out and evangelized at a high school. And he brought one of the young men up there to give his testimony. It was Greg Laurie.
Yeah,
and,
there you go.
And Greg had gotten saved that day.
Yeah.
He was giving his testimony.
There you go. That's the way it was done. So music and the Jesus movement started out as a very important tool. It was the Pied Pipers, what drew people culturally to come to an event.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly, We were good musicians. It wasn't like we were slouches or something, playing Kumbaya. because it wasn't just a fireside chat. We were all good musicians, had something to say. The songs were fresh. I'm a songwriter, first and foremost. So my songs resonated with the way people were thinking at that particular time. What it evolved into, I would call the Jesus Movement ending somewhere between 74 and 75-ish, and kind of 2.0 from 76 to 80, and then 1980 is clearly distinctly CCM forward, which is, you know, I don't want to sound negative, but very manufactured, very commercialized, very
scripted. Those of us who are for both decades notice that so much.
It's,
you know,
radically different, you know. I mean, and this, I'm thankful for everything that has the name of Jesus on it. The Lord will work it all out. It's not my responsibility to take care of all that. But I do grow weary. I don't listen to the radio very often, but I do turn the radio. Used to be, I'll put it this way, in the 80s, I could rent a car, say at LAX, and get in, turn the dial until I heard a Fender Rhodes and a string pad sound. I knew that was a Christian station, because that's the way Christian music sounded then. Now I get in, all I got to do is turn the dial until I hear Coldplay and U2. I go, oh, there's Christian, you know, Christian music. So it took on, it morphed that.
I remember in the 80s, someone said they can always tell when they turn to a Christian station because the music is vanilla.
Yeah. That's a good way of putting it. Well, it was definitely...
It had more of a bite, I think, in the early 70s.
Well, you think of, I mean, my albums would have a harmonica solo, then a pedal steel, then a saxophone solo. I mean, we played instruments. We actually played live music. That's another thing today. Records are made on kids' laptops. Oh, yeah. Now kids, you can sit in a study hall at your high school and make a whole record on your laptop and have one musician come in the room. All samples and cut and paste and quantize and pitch correct and... you know, that's not the way it was. I grew up in an era, I feel very blessed to grow up in an area where I actually played 3, 4, 5 nights a week with other musicians.
I was in a band, but we were an unknown band, and probably deservedly. We were not, we were like a garage band compared to, say, Love Song and The Way and You and Phil. We were really a B band, but we played plenty because there's these Christian coffee houses there. They're packed with people, and they
needed...
They needed to have these live music every night of the weekend, and so we were kept very busy.
My coffee house that I ran in Denver, I moved out of Denver eventually, called the Narrow Gate. It was music every night because the kids would come in, listen to music, get saved. Come in every night, get saved. You know, just that was the process.
Well, you mentioned that testimonies were the big thing, and that's because there were so many thousands of young people who knew nothing about the Bible, who got suddenly converted, and they couldn't teach. There are very few who could teach.
Very few.
But they could all testify because they really had an experience. I think a lot of people now who call themselves Christians, they don't really have the testimony.
They don't.
They've never had their lives transformed, you know, the way these kids did. And they
certainly
were dynamic testimony.
Oh, my gosh, I mean, people ask me, what's your testimony? I say, well, I was a unlicensed pharmaceutical representative who became a victim of a praying grandmother. That's my shortest version I can give, you know. So, but, you know, nevertheless, I can tell the rest of the stories of drugs, sex, and rock and roll. But in the end, the story is still, I'm a son of a lawyer. And my dad was grooming me to be a lawyer. And after billable hours, he told me the most important thing to know is to train your witness to stick to the story. He would train his witness before they go in the courtroom. He would train his witness to know the story. That's where it comes into. I appreciate your ministry so much, Steve, and Dana over here running the ship. I appreciate the Word of God because it's obviously not only the lifeblood of the Christian life and the Holy Spirit. Respect him as a person. They work together. But I so feel so blessed. I myself was immediately, I guess you could say, grafted into a Bible teacher, Derek Prince, who was a controversial guy, actually, among some Christian circles.
He was not popular at Calvary Chapel.
No, he was not. No, and too bad he wasn't born during the YouTube generation, because he could prove that stuff that people accuse him of time never happened.
Yeah.
I mean, I heard horrendous rumors. I go, I've traveled with the guy for years. I've never seen that happen once. Oh, no, I've heard that. No.
For those of you who don't know who Derek Prince was, his ministry was very well-rounded, but one thing that was controversial about him is he taught a lot about demons and deliverance.
Yeah.
And I know the Calvary Chapel movement didn't believe in deliverance ministries, and Derek Prince was Yeah, I wouldn't.
Which
say
is
that
odd, since that the first thing Jesus says, "In my name you will cast out demons." That's kind of odd.
Well, you know what it was? Is Calvary Chapel teaches that Christians can't have demons.
And Derek taught that.
And Derek taught that
you cannot be possessed. Mm-hmm. You can be oppressed by a demon, but not possessed. Possession is possession.
But casting demons out of people who were professing Christians was controversial.
Oh, very controversial. Yeah. And I saw a lot of people set free, so I can't deny that. But the main thing with Derek is that he was a profound Bible teacher.
Yeah.
I mean, super solid, systematic, you know, just top foundational. And I learned Greek, Hebrew, New Testament, Old Testament, love for Israel. I mean, he poured all those things into me. Mm-hmm. I literally remember the day I met Derek. It was a Full Gospel Business Convention. I was asked to sing at it, of all things. I came in, I'd never seen so much polyester in my life. And every color, every flavor, you know, burgundy and teal and... Yeah. You know, white patent leather belts, matching white patent leather shoes.
Oh, that's the family of God all the way.
That was all the way. So I come in with my long hair and bell bottoms, and my right pocket was ripped off. You can see my right cheek and my rear end. And I got no shoes on, and I got my Martin D41. And they thought they'd seen, you know, hell come in on a horse, you know. So, but Lydia took me aside. Derek's wife. I thought it was his mother. Because she was 25 years older than him.
Yeah, she...
Stoic, mid-70s, you know, lady from Denmark, hair up in a bun, very much looked like Corrie Ten Boom, who I'd also met earlier. Another story for another time, maybe. But she said, Derek, if you fell in the grave today, your ministry would die with you. You need to grab one of these Jesus people and make him your youthful co-worker. So he literally said, would you like to be our youthful co-worker? I got in the car the next day with him.
So you became his co-worker.
His youthful co-worker.
You know, I'd like people to get a chance to call you if they want to.
Sure, it'd be great.
Now, our lines are lit up, but I don't know how many of them are people
from
the first
call.
half hour,
right.
And how many are people who are wanting to talk to you. But if you'd like to talk to Paul Clark, our number is 844-484-5737. And I'm not sure how to sort out between these calls. I guess
we can answer it and then say, oh, it's not for me? Okay, we'll call you back.
Well, maybe. We'll just see what we can do. Okay.
Yeah. Well, I don't mind merging with your show.
Okay, let's see. Well, let's take
I love talking about the Bible.
Okay, the person who's been there the longest is Ken from Vancouver, B.C. I know, though, that he wants to talk a long time, and he called before you were on. Ken, would you call? You've called many times, so would you mind calling tomorrow? I'd love to talk to you. I don't mean to give you short shrift, but we don't have very much time. And thank you, Ken, for doing that. Let's talk to Michael from San Diego, and I'm not sure he's calling for you either. He might be. Hi, Michael.
Yes, hello, Steve. I'm a first-time caller.
Uh-huh. So you called for me. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, I have two short questions. I don't know a true factuality in this. Is it true that one of Jesus' disciples, Simon Peter, was crucified, I'm not sure shortly after Jesus, but at his request, was he crucified upside down? And what? And secondly, what did that symbolize?
Well, if the traditions are true, and there's no reason to doubt them because they come from very early Christian sources, the Bible doesn't record the death of Peter, but it does record Jesus predicting the death of Peter in John chapter 21. And those people who knew, the people who knew Peter, left us traditions that he was crucified upside down. Now, as far as what it symbolized, I don't think it symbolized anything. I think he was condemned to be crucified in the normal manner, and he felt that he was not worthy to die as Jesus had died, and so he requested to be crucified upside down. So I don't know that it symbolized anything in particular except his own sense that he didn't feel worthy to be, you know, crucified in the same way Jesus did. It, you know, he was a strong-headed guy, you know, from the Gospels. He's kind of impetuous kind of guy. He kind of comes up with stuff like that. I don't know that it was any more, you know, valuable to God that he was crucified upside down. But, you know, Peter, he always wants to
mix it up.
Do it up, you know, his way.
Yeah, I just thought that was kind of unusual.
Yeah, it is. All right. Well, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, we have a call from Gus from Chula Vista, California. Gus, welcome to the Narrow Path. Are you wanting to talk to Paul?
No, I just called. I just barely found out what you had a host.
Okay, go ahead.
But, tell us about spiritual sacrifices. What do they look like? How do we offer them? And, you know, the pleasing yeah. part to God part.
Yeah. Well, the Bible says that we offer spiritual sacrifices as a holy priesthood. And there's several things that Paul identifies in the Bible as spiritual sacrifices. One of them is our bodies. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice, according to Romans 12, 1. And that just means, he says, present your body. The word present there is also found in Romans 6, 13, where Paul says, present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness and not as instruments of sin. So basically he's saying we need to, our bodies need to be in the service of Christ, basically. We need to, our hands, our feet, our bodies, they belong to him. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, we've been bought with a price, we're not our own. So we serve God with our bodies and our spirits. But offering our body to Christ simply means surrendered to him in a real, tangible, you know, authentic way all the time, so that we see ourselves as always in his service. When the Philippians sent Paul a gift in prison, he spoke of what they had sent him in Philippians 4 as a sacrifice, a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. They had made a sacrifice of their goods to help a guy in prison who was a minister. And so that was a sacrifice they made also. Paul said that the converts he was making over in Romans chapter 15 said the converts he made from the Gentiles were a sacrifice, an offering to God. So he was offering that. We have, of course, maybe most notably, maybe not most, but in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13, mm-hmm. The writer of Hebrews said that we should offer up the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to God as a spiritual sacrifice. So basically our, you know, our praise to God is a sacrifice. Our obedience to God, our giving to God, our whatever we offer to God that's of value to us and is really offered out of love for him is part of the whole priestly sacrificial ministry in the Spirit. All right. I appreciate your call. I think, Gus, okay, there's Gus. Thank you for calling. Sammy from Dallas, Texas. Welcome, Sammy.
Yes. So my question is for actually for both of y'all. My dad was an evangelist during the late part of the 70s, early 80s.
Early 80s, yeah.
And sometimes we would sing, and it's something that I've never been able to find on YouTube or Google, even anywhere. And I was wondering if maybe y'all have heard of it. And it goes, his house is big, his house is tall, his house has room enough to shelter us all. Does that sound familiar to either one of you?
You know, that's not a song I heard. Paul's shaking his head.
I didn't write that one.
You didn't write that one.
That sounds good.
Yes.
God bless your dad for serving.
That movement was so prolific in songwriting and worship writing and so forth. There must have been thousands of songs. I certainly know hundreds from that time, and Paul himself has written hundreds. You know, oh, Paul, let's see here. Sammy, thank you for your call.
Thanks, Sammy. God bless you.
Let's see if Russ from Spokane has something for you. Hi, Russ. Welcome.
Hi.
Hi there.
Nice to talk with you both. I'd like to ask Paul a question. How do you feel the Holy Spirit usually leads you when you are witnessing to musicians and other people who quite possibly have lived apart from the Lord most of their lives and have, gathered their energy and enthusiasm from the fame and fortune and lifestyle, stuff like that?
Yeah, good question. Good question. I fortunately am qualified to answer that because I have worked in Hollywood a large part of my career back in the day, so to speak, but not recently. But so it was an interesting transition. I mean, all of a sudden, there was a term that came up, not just with Larry Norman, but with myself, too rock and roll for religious people, too religious for rock and roll people. So being in the studio world where I was in Hollywood, I constantly found myself trying to just rely on the Holy Spirit to open doors for me to make friends, to knock down barriers and beliefs. And people are anti-Christ for a reason. The last half hour, Steve mentioned that when he talked about that. There's not near the attention given to anti-Muslim today, right? That deserves to anti-Christ. Yeah. And we live in an age where the spirit of anti-Christ is on the loose.
Yeah.
And it was certainly on the loose in the 80s, 70s, and 80s in studios in Hollywood where people are doing cocaine by the boatloads. So here I hired a bunch of non-Christian players to play my records, which was controversial. Even some of my friends were like, how can you have a non-Christian playing a godly record? Well, easily, you know. I'm the one who's producing. I'm in control. But one day, I knew that three of the five guys, two of them were Christians, but three of the guys were coming. I'd never met before. They were players I really admired. I'd met them just at the Baked Potato little jazz club and hired them. And back in that day, you had a roadie who brought your gear in, set it all up, had it all going, because musicians would go from session to session to session in one day, have different setups. So, I mean, this one particular day, I remember I set up a stool in the middle of the studios in Hollywood, at a Wendy's Studios, with a mirror on top of it, and I took a whole bunch of lines of sugar, white powder, and drew these lines and stuff. Well, the drum tech showed up, and he looked at it. It's kind of, well, I thought this was a Christian session, you know. And then the guitar tech showed up. Well, that I had a talkback mic out there on. They didn't know it was on, so I could hear what they were saying. And the whole time they were saying, like, I thought this was a Christian guy, man. They didn't know that I was the artist. They thought I was just the B engineer in there rolling tape and getting the session set up. They didn't know that I was the guy, you know. So I hear him talking out there the whole time, you know, saying, I thought this was a Christian, man. It's kind of weird to have cocaine at a Christian session. I can't believe it. And finally I pushed the talk back button, and I said, hey, you guys want some coffee with cream out there to go with that sugar? And they just fell over, like, totally fell over. That was an icebreaker. Well, then when the guys got there, their techs all told them about who this guy was. And so it opened doors. I've been gifted, I guess you could say, with a personality that I can make friends in 30 seconds. I mean, literally on an airplane before it even takes off, I'm already engaged in conversation. So I credit that to the Holy Spirit. If you're open and you want the Holy Spirit to use you, He will use you. I kind of have a little life motto that I try not to go to bed at night until I've added value to at least one person's life. And to do that is to be intentional to ask the Holy Spirit to lead me. And the Holy Spirit also reciprocates. He'll bring somebody to me. I call that Godonomics. You know, he'll supply needs through the most unique, you know, crazy. I couldn't think it up with 10 Hollywood writers in a room. You know, just I've got 50 years of experience of watching the Holy Spirit do that. So, you know, as far as non-Christian musicians and people like that you work and live with, your family, you know, you can do no better than having the power of the Holy Spirit give you discernment.
Amen. You know, we got to sign off here, I'm afraid. This time just goes by too fast, but thank you for your call. I mentioned that although I knew of Paul's ministry and his music for decades, I guess 50 years.
Yeah.
I didn't meet Paul until about 2 years ago, and that was when he was living in Kansas City. Now, since then, he's gotten married.
Yeah.
And he's moved to Missouri, and he lives in a little town there.
Herman, Missouri. About an 1842 stone and log house to my beautiful wife, Heidi. We got married on our property last June 18th.
So congratulations to you on that. And I'd like you to give some kind of a website or Facebook page or something where they can find your music. And
go on the Internet to paulclarkmusic.com. That's pretty simple.
paulclarkmusic.com.
That's got my whole catalog and bio and that kind of stuff.
Again, he's got 20 albums.
Yeah. And then Facebook is just Paul Clark Music, and Instagram is Paul Clark Music. So
okay, so it's
easy to find. And
all Paul Clark Music.
Hit me up. I love to get connected to people.
Yeah. That's great. Well, we love connecting to you. And you know, Paul mentioned Larry Norman and stuff.
Yep.
And just we've been visiting all morning today, and we know so many of the same people.
It's amazing.
It's amazing.
Yep.
So he lived in the Midwest, and I lived on the West Coast. We had it's one big fellowship of Jesus people, musicians. Well, to those of you who didn't get on, I apologize that we ran out of time. I didn't want to miss the opportunity to have Paul on, and that, of course, interrupted our second half hour from its normal processes. But we're on, you know, Tuesday through Friday also, and I hope you'll call then. Again, I apologize if you didn't get on, but
I apologize to you.
You appall. That's appalling. All right. Well, The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you might help us there. Thanks for joining us, and we'll talk again tomorrow if you tune in. God bless you.
God bless you all.
Bye, Paul.